There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we turn to Psalm 31, and then we'll turn for our text to Luke chapter 23. We're reading Psalm 31 because our text will be a verse from this psalm that the Lord Jesus quotes while he's on the cross. And often in the Hebrew mindset, when you quoted one verse of a chapter or psalm, you meant the hearers to think of the entire psalm or chapter that you quoted. So read this chapter with the cross in mind. Psalm 31. To the chief musician, and there's two possibilities of the chief musician. Either it refers to the choir director of the temple, or, and this is the explanation I prefer, it refers to God as the author of music to whom all psalms are written. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thy ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily or secretly for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities or idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me outside fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion or tent from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. And then we turn to Luke chapter 23. And here we'll begin our reading with verse 38 and read until verse 49. And our text will be verse 46. So Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors or criminals which were hanged railed on him or blasphemed him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent or torn in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost or spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts, which was an expression then of extreme grief and pain, and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. For our confession of faith on this Good Friday, we turn to Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 44 in the back of your Psalter. And after we have confessed our faith with these words, we will respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 140. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the death here is physical death. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing or ending of sin and a passage or doorway into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? But by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terror, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. us pray. God of incomparable holiness and wrath, God of grace that has such heights and lengths and depths and breadths that there is no bottom and no end to thy grace and thy love, even for the hell deserving. Lord, the cross of Jesus Christ is our greatest grief and our greatest joy. Our greatest grief because it makes plain as nothing else can who and what we are. We confess our sins. We confess that it was for our sins that he was nailed to the cross, that every grief of heart, soul, mind, and body that he suffered was because he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. Lord, we confess that we are sometimes proud and self-righteous and think of ourselves as decent people, as good people, as better people than the world around us. But we humble ourselves as we consider thy wrath and judgment just in the darkness and the agony of the cross. And we realize if we deserve that, how sinful our sin must be. Lord, plow up the calluses, rip away the hardness of heart, the superficiality that is our plague, where we think about our sin, and break us as we consider the incomparable cross of Jesus Christ, so that every unkind word, every lust, every covetous greed, every dishonest word may become heartbreaking to us this morning. Some of us have never had our hearts broken like that. Our hearts are still hard. We go on and live our lives and do our own thing and have a hard time looking past the end of our own nose and think about ourselves. We're indifferent to thee and to the songs of thy praises and to thy word. Dead in sin. Indifferent to the greatest act of justice and grace this world has ever seen. Lord, open their eyes and their hearts. And even as today, around the world, there will be people who come to church. What a blessing it would be if they were also here among us, who normally are never there, but who come today. Lord, bless thy servants with a rich measure of thy Holy Spirit, that the cross of Jesus Christ may be seen, especially by those who have not believed in it, who have never understood it, as the glory, as the only salvation, as the blessed hope of the human race. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, whose delight and pleasure it is to point the spotlights on the Lord Jesus Christ and to take what is his and to show it to and to give it to sinful people. Give it to us. Show it to us this morning. That whatever our needs may be, whatever our sins may be, as they plague our hearts, that we may find relief in him. For, oh, what grace and love and mercy flow from Calvary and from the Savior who was pierced and who hung there and who was forsaken and who was in darkness and who was in agony, who could have stepped at any moment away and who chose to keep himself there even to the point of death, that there might be sure hope, full assurance, bold faith, forgiveness, every mercy and grace needed to bring us near to thee. Lord, show us his love and his kindness, that we may stand amazed as we consider again one of the many details of the cross. Help us to see that in every detail, grace and truth speak, and an able Savior is at work to provide everything that sinners like we are, in our brokenness and need, can't do without. Lord, show us thy glory. What a Black Friday this is. The worst Friday this world has ever seen. What a glorious Friday this is. The best Friday this world has ever seen. Remember the world and nation in which we live, in which so many still mock and despise Jesus Christ. and if they could, would join in crucifying him again, who hate him and blaspheme his name. Lord, turn enemies into servants and children. Open their eyes and hearts that they may look on him whom they have pierced and may find in him a fountain open for all sin and all uncleanness. We pray for the nation in which we live, in which so many people increasingly have never heard the gospel or have abandoned it. Lord, turn the tide in our universities and schools, where now mocking of God is considered funny and cute and literature. Bring about days where it's considered blasphemy, and where thy truth is loved and confessed. We pray for the coming of Christ Jesus on the clouds of heaven. We pray that we may see by sight that head that was crowned with thorns for the likes of us, that face that was spit upon and punched and blindfolded, that beloved form who came, who was despised and rejected, and yet who in that very despising has glory. We think of his glory in heart, even in the Psalms that we have sung, where he says, Lord, forbid that those who seek thy face should see thy servant. Put me to grief and shame, so that they need not share in that disgrace. Who says, I will live and will declare thy praise among my brethren, and say, this is what the Lord has done for you. Show us his glory, and grant us hearts enlivened and enlightened by the beauty of who Jesus Christ is and of what he has done. We thank thee for thy gifts, for every gift we enjoy was purchased for us by nail-pierced hands, for hell is the only right of the sinners, and every good gift is actually undeserved mercy, but earned and purchased mercy. Help us today, even as we enjoy being with our families and enjoy meals together as families, help us to see that every blessing is blood sprinkled. We thank thee for being so good, for showing thy goodness to this world. May thy goodness also lead us to repentance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 185, the first three stanzas of 185, in full assurance of thy grace. Beloved congregation of the Lord, deathbed scenes are the most powerful, the most remembered moments of life, are they not? It is possible to live in sin, to pretend that death and eternity don't matter, but when death draws near, the charade, the hypocrisy ends, and the power of the world to come silences the lie that sin tells and the lie that sin is. The deathbed of a believer is still more powerful and still more memorable. Those of us who have stood by the bedside of a loved one who is dying, believing in the Lord, can speak so unforgettably about those last hours and moments. You hear the surviving loved ones say things like, I have never seen anything more beautiful or more powerful, even amidst the pain and sorrow. And those last words spoken by those who die in the Lord, you never forget. Some on their deathbeds have even tried to sing, perhaps just in a whisper or in a groan. You hear stories of martyrs as they are being burned alive, singing the praises of God while they face death. Deathbed words are memorable. Deathbed songs are even more memorable. There is something majestic, something royal, something victorious about singing in the face of death. How much more unforgettable then are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, he is the whole reason why the death of believers is such a beautiful thing, even amidst the pain and sorrow. And he didn't just speak beautiful last words, really. He quoted a psalm, a song, Psalm 31. His last words were a song, if you will, a song full of gospel news. to us dying sinners. His dying prayer is given to the church of all times and places to sing. That is the message of Good Friday, of the cross. Our theme is Jesus Christ's death song. We see that it's a death song, a sacrificial song, and a triumphant song. Jesus Christ's death song. First, we see that it's a death song. In our congregation, the Psalms were dearly loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, as they should be by all Christians. He sang Psalms with his disciples in the upper room. The Hallel Psalms, wrongly translated as the word hymn in our English translations. He sang the Psalms with his disciples on the way to Gethsemane. He spoke the Psalms and fulfilled the Psalms on the cross. Remember how many? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is simply a quote of Psalm 22. Father, forgive them is found, other than the word Father, in several Psalms as well. I thirst is quoted in several Psalms. And Jesus' last words are, again, a quote of the Psalms. In fact, one of these years I plan to preach all the Passion Sermons of Good Friday simply from texts in the Psalms. And it would be very easy to do. We see then how important it is that the church continue to love and sing the Psalms. Almost all Christians that you meet say they love the Psalms, and yet, sadly, so many no longer sing them. Especially not on Good Friday and Easter, and yet that is where the Psalms get their depth and their riches and their beauty and their comfort. Why is there such a close connection between the Psalms and the Savior? Because the Spirit of God in the Old Testament stirred up the psalmists to experience and to write about and to sing about the Savior God had promised. And even when they wrote about their own sorrows and struggles, the Holy Spirit was through their songs giving us a glimpse ahead of time of the great man of sorrows, the Savior, the suffering Lord Jesus. The Psalms are about Him. He is the great reason to sing in this world. And in the Psalms, we also are taught what happened emotionally in the heart of our Lord as He suffered for sinners' gain and at the hands of sinners' hate. It tells us what He went through, what He felt as He was placed by God in the hands of sinful men and taken with wicked hands and crucified. The Psalms tell us how He gives those who trust in Him reason to sing in life and in death. But now specifically Psalm 31. This was a much loved and used psalm among the Jews. In fact, it was originally written by David in desperate circumstances. He was persecuted cruelly. His enemies were doing their best to destroy him with secret traps. And he writes about being in trouble, about his eye and his belly being consumed with grief, his years spent in sighing, his strength failing. Even his friends run away from him when he approaches. He's like a forgotten, like a dead man, like a broken pot that no one wants anymore. He hears about the slander about those who are lying about his character. He is afraid. But he says, I trust in thee. I commit my spirit into the hands of my God. And Psalm 31 became the evening psalm among the Jews that was used as a prayer by believing Jews who were about to fall asleep. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Children, maybe you have a prayer that you sing every night when your parents bring you to bed. Some of you probably still the Dutch prayer, Ik ga slapen, or no, I lay me down to sleep, or something else. Well, this psalm, especially the words of our text, that is what the Jews used as their prayer when they were going to sleep. And they were saying something like this, I'm going to sleep. I live in a world of sorrows, death, and danger. I don't know if I will wake up. And if I don't, I want to commit my hands or my spirit while I'm still conscious into the hands of my God and fall asleep trusting that my times are in His hands so that I may die in the hope of seeing His face in righteousness at last and awaking to His eternal praise and service. That is how believing children of God may still live, may still fall asleep, may still die. And that's the psalm that the Lord Jesus quoted as his last words before his physical death. But in order to see how we can be enabled by the grace of God to do so, we need to see how the Lord Jesus Christ lived this death psalm and breathed out its key words as his dying prayer. We need to see that this song of trust was the song, first of all, of Jesus Christ. It's more than a song about death. It is more than a song about confidence in the face of death and danger. It's more than a song of victory over death. The words quoted by the suffering Savior are the song he lives at the moment of his death. He experiences their depths and their powers. To use the book, words of the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ tasted death. This song is the very tasting of death that he went through. There's an old English expression, actually, that was already used by the ancient Greeks before the birth of Jesus Christ that captures what is going on. That word is swan song. The ancient Greeks used to say that a mute swan, as it was called, would go through life silent. And as it knows it's dying, it suddenly sings its only song, a beautiful song now. And that's called a swan song. In fact, the last act of someone is still often called a swan song. Now, scientists have now proven that this is not correct when applied to mute swans, and yet this word is still used in the English language, a swan song. A beautiful final act or word that is full of beauty and meaning as death approaches. Why is this swan song, this beautiful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, so wonderful? Because he speaks them not as a victim of others, not as someone who's defeated, not as someone who can't help what is happening, but as someone who gives himself to death as he says these words. As death approaches, you and I usually grow weaker and weaker. Final words are spoken in a whisper or in a gasp between rattling breaths. Death then comes with irresistible power and rips apart body and soul, even though body and soul cling desperately to each other until the last gasp of strength is gone. Last words are usually spoken in a gasp, a whisper, a groan. But Jesus Christ did not die physically because he was worn out and his body was failing him. He said to his disciples, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He dies not in weakness, but in strength. And in order to die physically, he must do what no one else can do. He must, with his own power, rip apart his own body and soul. And he does this on purpose, by choice. And you see the strength of this act and the very way in which he speaks these last words, his swan song. Luke tells us he cried out with a loud voice. These words are spoken through the megaphone, through the loudspeaker. They boom across the hills. They crash into the ears of those who are standing there. Dying with power and authority, that's not something you and I can do. You can pray with dying. See, Stephen, "Receive my spirit, Lord Jesus." But you can't decide the moment of your physical death. You can wish with Elijah, "Lord, take me away." But you can't choose the instant of your own death. God does not even allow you to end your own life unless that serves his purposes. And even then, your death is under his control. Life and death are in the hands of God. Jesus' last words, therefore, are an act of power and authority, as by his own hand he rips apart his human body and soul. But they're also full of love. Notice to whom he speaks. Yes, he speaks for our benefit. Yes, with a loud voice that booms across Calvary so that we would hear it echo even today. But he speaks, first of all, not to us, but to his Father. Father. That's not something David did in the psalm, is it? David calls upon the Lord God when he penned these words. And those two combined names refer to the almighty power of God and to the love and faithfulness, the covenant love of the Lord. But Jesus doesn't begin his last prayer or song with the words, "Lord God." He may now again say, "Father." The first and last words he spoke on the cross were, "Father." But in between, he lost that right to say Father. That's why in his greatest agony that we sang about from Psalm 22, in the hours of darkness, in the depths of hell, he did not have a father. He could not say it. He had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I abandoned without a father now? And an answer from his God, the darkness lifted and the light returned. And he triumphantly said, "It is finished. Paid in full. Hell's agony has been fully tasted." Now again, he has the right to say, Father. His privileges are back. His assurance of his Father's love is restored again. But notice carefully what he says. He does not say just, "My Father," but simply, "Father." Why this way? To show us that there is so much in this broad word. He wants it as broad as possible. God is Father of all creation in this sense that he gives and sustains life in every living thing. And God is Father of his people in the special saving sense that he gives spiritual life. And he's especially the Father of his Son eternally. And all of these things are involved in our text. All three are connected because by his death, Jesus Christ has made sure that God can be called Father. Not just by him as the Son, but by his whole renewed creation and by saved sinners who receive that right now with him to in prayer say, Father. God can be called Father because Jesus Christ has finished his work on the cross. Father, thy dearest wish and plan is fulfilled. Oh, my Father, let these others call thee Father. But these words also mean so much for the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. His enemies on earth did not kill him. It was not the thrust of the spear or the hammers crushing his legs that ended his life. They tried to kill him, but they would never have succeeded unless he gave his life. His life is given, and it's given to the Father. Why the Father? Because all human lives are God's. And death is therefore not something people do. Ultimately, death is falling into the hands of God. It is appointed to man once to die, and that appointment is made by God, Hebrews 10. And then comes the judgment. Death is God's messenger. Death does God's work. God's hands are there. Do you realize this about yourself? Every life in the Bible ended this way. And he died, and she died. Every person here, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, will end your life story this way by death. God has already fixed the day of your death in his plan. And when God's time comes, not even the whole world rising together can save you from his hands. And on that eventful, most important day of your life, one of two things will happen. One is, if you die unrepentant and unbelieving, then you will fall into the hands of the living God. And the book of Hebrews again says it this way, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See in the agony of Jesus on the cross just how fearful that is. That is what hell is, falling into the hands of God. Hell is not Satan's kingdom. Hell is God's prison. But the other thing that can happen is that you pray with Stephen on his deathbed, "Receive my spirit," or with David in the psalm, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." But God refuses to hear or accept such prayers from sinners. Unless the sinless Son of God gives his human spirit into the hands of God, rips apart his soul and body on the cross, and presents his spirit to God. Father, I was given this spirit by thee when I was conceived in the womb of Mary, my mother. My spirit has been burdened with the sins of the whole human race, but I have kept it pure. Here as a true man is my pure spirit. Let this spirit now pay, as it's ripped from this body, the wages of sin, death. Father, I rip apart now my human body and spirit and give thee this too as part of my sacrifice for sin. And that's our second point. Jesus' death psalm is a sacrificial psalm. You see, he didn't die the death of the ungodly, sinking into the bottomless pit of hell. He died that death on the cross during the hours of darkness. And of that death he has said, it is finished, paid in full. And Jesus Christ also did not die the physical death of a believer who falls asleep at peace with his God. Here we need to see that his death too was one of a kind. And here we need to zero in on the differences between what Jesus says as he quotes Psalm 31 and what David said as he wrote Psalm 31. Remember what David said? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus did not quote the last half of that verse. Thou hast redeemed me. He is not redeemed. He is the Redeemer, through whose redemption sinners can be redeemed. Jesus' physical death was unique, one of a kind. The physical death of the Savior, the priest, the mediator. His Father demanded death in every form as the wages of sin. And so he gives his physical death too in payment. With nail-pierced hands he says, Father, here is the offering for sin required. And now at his death, his sinless soul or spirit that is paid in full may now be presented to the Father as the offering for sin. And we see this graphically pictured in the verse that comes before our text. Notice here verse 45. Once the hours of darkness are over, once hell has been paid in full and he has said it is finished after that darkness, then something happens. Then the veil of the temple is ripped in two. Now you need to know that that veil was a very thick curtain. In fact, it was 2 inches thick. It was woven in many layers. And that curtain divided the temple between the holy place where the priests could go every day and the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest went once a year with the blood of the atonement to sprinkle the mercy seat on the ark. And that mercy seat symbolized the throne of God, built on justice, built on the law, written in stone and put inside it. And yet full of mercy, with the blood-stained seat on top of that law. And that Holy of Holies was guarded by this thick curtain of so many layers that there was no human hand that could rip it in any direction. And no human hand did. God himself ripped it from top to bottom in a moment. The way is open. No more priests need to come through. The way of access is open to all those who come through Jesus Christ. Let's turn for a moment to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 to see the connection between Jesus' physical death and the veil of the temple. Earlier, the chapter speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, based on which comes forgiveness. And because there is forgiveness, we should... Well, let's read it, verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore brethren... And the writer speaks here of brethren as all the Jews to whom he writes. Having therefore brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that is, the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God himself, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. What's the veil? That is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you catch this? He consecrated, he opened up a new way, a holy way to draw near to God, to come into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, right through the veil. And what is that veil? His flesh, his body which was ripped loose by his mighty hand from his soul. It's that moment of death that is pictured in the ripping of the veil. And yet he lives as the high priest on the throne. He is the living way right through his ripped apart body and soul. Now anyone can come with boldness and not wait for true assurance, but come with and find. Draw near with full assurance. What is this full assurance? That you come through the veil, the flesh, the crucified and then ripped apart body and soul of Jesus Christ. That is what gives boldness. And anyone and everyone may draw near to God in this way, taking hold of the Savior who is the high priest, the living way. God commands all men everywhere to come with this boldness, to repent and believe in this Savior. Why are you and I called to come with boldness? Well, isn't that what it takes when you become aware of your sins and of what that deserves from God? To still come to the same God? Any sinner, every Jew understood this, any sinner going into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, that was bold. You would want to say, that is reckless. Imagine that you were a great judge. Back in the days when judges decided life and death and there was no appeal and no accountability. You're the judge and I have killed your son. I have burned your house down. I have, by identity theft, stolen much of your property. I have told everyone over and over again, boy, I hate that judge. I can't stand him. I would rather die than have anything from him. And then one day I knock on your door and I say, I'm here to ask for a pardon from you today so that there's no more consequences for my sin. What boldness that would take. It would be reckless boldness. No one would dare to do this. And greater boldness still is required to go to God the judge and say, grant me who caused the pain of thy son forgiveness. And yet God himself calls for such boldness. He says, my son gave his life. He ripped apart his human body and soul, creating a new living way through the veil. Christ is that veil. And all who come to me through him can do so safely. All who do so are forgiven and redeemed and welcome. All who draw near through the veil, Jesus Christ, can come not for, but with full assurance, guaranteed of being received. Full assurance is what you get from being Christ-centered. There is an open Holy of Holies before you this day, congregation. It was ripped open by Jesus Christ at the moment of his physical death, and it remains open, and it will forever remain open until his return. While it is open, go through it by believing in him with boldness. And when you do so, you will have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Why sprinkled? That's what the high priest did, didn't he? When he went with the blood in the Old Testament to the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And then he went back outside and he sprinkled it on the people. That is what the living high priest does now when you enter the Holy of Holies in his name. That sprinkling speaks of forgiveness, and it mentions being washed, being cleansed in heart and life, flowing from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see what a gospel is found in this text? You may say, but I don't dare. You don't dare. God dares you to. He says to you, the way has been ripped open by my son. You didn't do that. I did it, God says. It doesn't take daring anymore. It takes Jesus Christ. He is all the daring you need. Coming through him, you can come with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. In light of this gospel, I don't dare is really a dishonest thing for you to say. I don't dare is really I don't want to. My pride in wanting to bring some performance with me or some experience with me as the key that opens the door and that parts the veil, whatever else excuse that is, or my desire to remain in sin a little longer before coming through, whatever it is, it boils down to pride and self-righteousness. If you are unrepentant and unbelieving, this is the only reason. I don't want to. I'm too proud to. Pride that somehow wants to say Jesus Christ is not assurance enough. That is an evil conscience and an impure spirit. But even then, draw near now with your evil conscience and impure spirit in boldness. And if you do so in Jesus' name, you will be set free from your evil conscience and impure spirit. He will rip you loose from your sin and connect your heart to His. There was once an evangelist named Ebenezer Wooten about 100 years ago. One evening he was taking down his tent and moving it somewhere else to preach in the cities and streets of England. And a young man came up to him and said, "Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved?" And Ebenezer Wooten kept on working. He didn't even look up. And he said, "Young man, you're too late." The young man was offended. And he said, "Well, what do you mean? Just because your meetings are over, it's too late for me to be saved?" "No," said Wooten. "It has all been done. You are 1900 years too late. It's finished. All you must now do is receive what has been done as a poor sinner." That is the simple biblical gospel. Another application can be made. Do you lack full assurance? Are there not people listening right now who lack it? Your assurance is like the waves of the sea. It's always back and forth and up and down, and it's not solid and it's not full. Do you know why you struggle like this? Because you base your assurance on something in you, something you have done or not done, or on what you think you've experienced or have to experience. You may well say that what you look for is the work of the Holy Spirit and that you are God-centered. And don't misunderstand, the work of the Holy Spirit is precious and it's beautiful and it's necessary, and without it there is no salvation. But even that work of the Holy Spirit, which remains incomplete and unfinished on earth, is Christ-centered work. Jesus said it, didn't he? "My Spirit will come and take what is mine and show it to you." And if you center on the Holy Spirit and the experiences of the Holy Spirit without being first of all Christ-centered, that's wrong. And any focus on what happens in you, whether it's your work or the work of the Holy Spirit, can only give you a toss back and forth and up and down on the waves of assurance. No one has ever received full assurance by focusing on what happens inside. There is only one way to get this full assurance. Only one way in which God gives it. And that is with boldness to draw near, with this assurance coming from Jesus Christ. And as you go through the true veil into God's temple in heaven, Jesus Christ's ripped flesh and body, oh, how your heart can go out in sympathy to people who are always tossed on the waves and always lacking this boldness. It need not be this way. It is your own lack of understanding of the gospel that leaves you where you are. I know how outrageous it is that there's any human system or way of thinking that imprisons people and seeks to rob them of this bold assurance that comes from Jesus Christ's finished work. Such thinking is an insult to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It tries to sew shut a veil that has been ripped open by the hand of God when Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus' moment of physical death, his active act of ripping the veil, his own body and spirit apart, doesn't just give boldness to believe and boldness to full assurance, but it gives boldness at the moment of death too. And that's why Jesus' dying words really are a triumphant song. The words of Jesus are a shout of victory. Think of him personally. "Father, I commend, I commit, I give my spirit into thy hands." After all his grief and labor as the man of sorrows, after all the sin which was committed against him, after all the hell which was poured out upon him, now he can commit his spirit to his Father and say, "Mission accomplished. Victory has been won. Now there is joy and light and honor and peace and blessing for him. Father, I have something to give thee. I have a committing which cannot be rejected. I have done everything I was sent to do, everything I was asked to do. Here I am, Father. Here is the Spirit I owe." What a relief that was for him. A marathon runner feels relief when sinking into a chair and able to eat and drink after the draining race. A soldier coming home to victory after a long fight is so relieved to be in the comforts of home and to leave the danger, death, and struggle of battle behind. The hardworking laborer is so relieved to lay down in his bed at night. Jesus Christ's relief is all of these and much more. And he deserved that relief. But the glory of it is that as he commits his spirit to his Father here, he doesn't just do this for himself. He commits the spirits of all who are his, of all who will ever with boldness believe in God. God shows us this in the very signs that follow up that moment of physical death. And you can find these in the other Gospels. Not only is the veil ripped from top to bottom at the moment of his physical death, but the earth shakes and the very rocks rip open. And yet not a house in Jerusalem collapses. This is not a natural earthquake. This is a spiritual earthquake. The earth splits. Even the dust of death can no longer stick together. It rips open and graves are opened. And those who have died in Jesus Christ get up and walk into the city of Jerusalem and visit people there. Christ died in victory. And now all of you who are his can die in victory as well. Because Jesus suffered this, David could pray and sing as he did, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." And if you go with boldness through this living way, then you too will be able to say this, not just in your most difficult days on earth, not just in your days of uncertainty, not just as you lay in your bed and go to sleep, but on the most important and solemn and most impressive day of your life, the day of your death. Then you too will be able to trustfully commend your spirit to God in the confidence of redemption. The story is once told of a pastor named William Grimshaw, who said this about his death, and I quote, "When I come to die, I shall have my greatest grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief will be that I have done so little for my Lord Jesus, and my greatest joy will be that my Lord Jesus has done so much for me. And my last words will be, here goes an unprofitable servant to Christ, the great Savior." He is a great Savior. Isn't that where true faith starts? You see him. You realize what he is and what he has done. And by seeing him, the Holy Spirit breaks your heart and you realize, I'm without God, the God who sent his Son to do such things for defiant rebels who hate him. You realize to live apart from this God is death. Oh God, take my spirit into thy hands and rip me free from sin and from myself. And you daily learn to die in order to live spiritually. And as you go with boldness day after day through the living way, Jesus Christ, you are forever joined to him. And you are forever in good hands. And nothing shall rip you out of those hands once you are in them. Are believers never in the wrong hands? Well, every sin, isn't it, is an attempt to put yourself back into the wrong hands of sin, Satan, this world, and your own evil heart. And that's why you must die daily. And how does that happen again? Christ-centered. You say, oh, why did I ever forsake such a God as thee and such a Savior as thee? And as you turn to him again and go back with boldness again, you discover those amazing hands keep ripping me back from sin and keep pressing me to the fatherly heart of God. And that is how death and sin are conquered daily. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? My soul is in the hands my God. And then comes the last hour, the best hour, where every believer will be able to pray, Father, for Christ's sake, receive my spirit. And then you will no longer find death anywhere, but be in the land of the living with the living God. And if you read the history of the deaths of believers, you hear such stories constantly. Charles Wesley used to say to those who mocked Christians, our people die well. And you hear of Stephen dying with beaming face as he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand to receive me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What about you? How are you going to die? You can know, already now, you can know 40 years ahead of time. If you are learning through faith in Jesus Christ to die to your sin now, don't get the order wrong. Don't think I have to die to sin in order to believe. No, I believe in order to die to sin. And having done this, you may know, when I commit my spirit into the hands of my God, He will receive it with joy. What about you? Death's clock is ticking for you. Every second brings you closer to the day of your death. One day it will be written about you, and he died. And the newspaper will say about you, and she died. No one will be skipped and no one will escape. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no greater blessing than to be able to say, Father, receive my spirit into thy hands. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It's one or the other. One Roman teenager who saw a church father die victoriously like this through Jesus Christ said to his friends, I wish to die like a Christian, but I want to live like and with my unbelieving Roman friends. Young people, is that any of you? Many are like this young man. Don't continue this way. Come with boldness through the open veil. Jesus Christ. Amen.